text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us is from Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I want to continue with the theme, the demands of divine love. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Let's pray. Father, I apologize for the question that came from the lips of those men then. You're not worthy of such a question. You've never deserted nor forsaken us. Even when we were in trials, you've been good to us. You don't deserve this question. And yet, Lord, I fear all of us have implied it with our coolness, lukewarmness, the lack of devotion and passion of our own hearts. So today, Father, I pray that we do not come under the bondage of guilt, because every one of us has been less in our affections towards you than we should. But rather, I pray this morning, Father, that our hearts would reach out to you in more love and passion than before, because we see that in spite of our little love, you keep loving us. May this be what happens here today. I pray that your love will continue to be magnified. Help us, O Lord God, to seek not just to love you, but to experience your love that we may love you. Let no one be deceived in turning to works in their own flesh, but rather to grace. And for grace I plead in Jesus' name. Amen. The question, in what way have you loved us, implies that God did not love Israel, or that he didn't care to demonstrate it. This was the audacious, arrogant accusation of a people who had forgotten how much God did love them. They considered God's love so commonplace that they actually overlooked it. Much like you overlook a wall hanging or a picture at the house. You pass by it every day, you no longer notice it because you've become accustomed with it. What a terrible thing it is to become accustomed with the love of God and God Himself. In fact, it's a dangerous thing. The result of boredom with God leads to carelessness with God. We're careless in our worship. We're even careless in the hour of temptation. Love for God becomes lukewarm, and our whole world view as a child of God can go through this radical shift from a God-centeredness to a self-centeredness when we get bored with God. We feel God should live for us, that His every moment should be devoted to us rather than we should live for Him in loving service and devotion. That's what happened to Israel, and that is what will happen to you if it hasn't already, when you take the love of God for granted. Throughout the four chapters of Malachi, the Lord brings charges against Israel. Charges of guilt. And each charge begins with God's indictment, followed by the people's response, which is always a question. In this case, chapter 1, verse 2, the foundational question that will lay the foundation for all the remaining questions. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, how have you loved us? Here's God's indictment. He loved them, but they didn't recognize or acknowledge His love for them. So, I want to resume where we left off last week and look at these charges of guilt that God leveled against Israel. Within the words, I hope we will see what our proper response to the love of God ought to be. And there is a proper response. God-shaped, God-fashioned, God-centered. Let's begin with the very first charge. We started this last week in chapter 1 of Malachi, beginning with verse 6. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? God expects honor. And if I am master, where is my reverence? God expects reverence. Says the Lord of hosts to you, priest who despise my name. Yet you say, here they go. They always respond to God's charge with the question, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? It's like a kid. Can't you see a kid? You've caught the child, and you say, now you hit your sister. What do you mean I hit her? Question deflecting the charge. That's what's going on here. They use questions to deflect God's indictment. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. As stated last week, God's accusation was that they did not respond to his love with reverence. And he cites two types of irreverent worship. We only covered one last week. Let me recap it for you. The first was a worship that offers no sacrifice. They gave God the leftovers, the animals that were lame, blind, sickly, poorly, the leftovers, the animals they didn't care about losing instead of their choice and best. Now, beloved, God does not require sacrifice from you in order to save you. The sacrifice that saves us has already been offered and accepted. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. So our sacrifice is not about us trying to gain the favor of God. Our sacrifice to God is in response to the favor already given to us. It is a sacrifice of gratitude because of what He has done for us already. Our deepest gratitude to the Lord is worship. It's what it is. It's an act of worship. It's an act of love. It's an act of adoration. But our worship is not merely gratitude. We worship because we have found Him worthy. In other words, there is no other God. Oh, there are idols, but there is no other God. It's an acknowledgement of who God is, deity, creator, the everlasting Father, the beginning and the end, the sovereign Lord. And on the titles could go and the superlatives could be listed. But the bottom line is this. He is so holy that He is worthy of majestic, enthusiastic allegiance because He's God. He's God. You don't need any other reason than that. He's God. But God says that our honor should not just flow out of gratitude or duty, but also out of love and joy. Having experienced the love of God, having God Himself walk into the chambers of your heart and liberate that heart from its own sin, its own self-centeredness and selfish ways. To have God Himself dispose upon you eternal love, unending love, steadfast love, because He just loves you, should have opened your eyes to see His beauty, His perfections. You should have discovered the exceeding greatness of God as a great treasure. That all you could do is offer Him worship of the profoundest and at the deepest level of your own soul. A sacrifice of the heart, our soul, our life, our all. If he says to us, I forbid you, as we heard this morning, I forbid you. You say, yes, my Lord, with joyful worship. Debbie, I hope what you said was done in joyful worship. And if the Lord says, I want you to do this, yes, my Lord, in joyful worship. That's how that's the sacrifice we are to give. Remember my dream? This is it. That I don't trust me, I yield, I surrender in joy to what he's wanting me to do. We willingly and gladly offer ourselves because we believe he's more valuable than our lives. Without him, our life has no meaning, no purpose, no reason. Without him, the sunrise would have no joy for us. It'd just be the dawning of another drudgery. Without him, the sunset has no beauty, but brings only the dread of dark. He's the most treasured treasure that we have. And he's so beautiful, so glorious, that when you get him, and I mean not get him as in your hands, but get him with your heart, you catch on. When you see it, he is so worthy, you'll turn loose of all these other things. Gold medals and jobs, relationships. When you seek God, he's to be known. Careers and ambitions and hopes and independence and all the rest pales, man. Pales, man. Weak, inferior things. A sham to waste your life on. That's how we're to live. Sacrifice becomes our joyful expression of worship. Not duty, not drudgery, and certainly not boredom. Israel had lost this holy perspective of God. Sacrifice was no longer delightful, it was difficult. Therefore, they offered the Lord in their worship the easy. The easy. They refused to sacrifice the costly and the treasured because they treasured the costly more than God. Are you willing to deny yourself in order to follow him? Friends, I'm not talking preacher talk. This is real. Are you willing to daily carry his cross, or has it become too burdensome for you? Is denying your flesh more difficult than denying God? Let me turn the question. Maybe it'll have more impact. Is it easier to deny God than to deny your flesh? If so, God can say to you, I have loved you, yet you say to me, how have you loved me? Worship that carries no sacrifice is irreverent worship. Irreverent. The second type of irreverent worship is a heartless worship that has no passion. Heartless, no passion. It's a dishonor to God to offer him worship that does not carry passion with it. Here we see this again in the first chapter, beginning with verse 12, Malachi 1, 12. But you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hands, says the Lord? The people saw worship as a weariness. Oh, you say, what a weariness, and he accused them of sneering at worship. There was no intensity, there was no feeling, there was no passion. And I have to ask, how do you honor and adore without passion? Try it on your wife sometime and see what happens. Go up to your wife and say, honey, I love you, and I greatly adore you. But don't say it that way. Say it with no feeling, no passion. honey, I love you. I adore you. See what kind of reaction you get. Oh, you'll get some passion, all right. Not the kind you want. Why then do we worship God this way? We wouldn't do it to our wife or our husband or our children who are so less than God. Why do we worship God this way? So here's what I want to do. I want to first talk about passion in corporate worship, and then secondly, in private worship. Concerning corporate worship, it should be our experience that when we come here, we have one objective. Real simple. Corporate worship should not be difficult or complex. One purpose, one alone. It is to come here and to make it our business to exalt and extol the Lord God. Our purpose is one, primarily to worship the Lord God. And secondarily, whatever benefit we get from that. In fact, it should be an afterthought what blessings we get out of worship. But instead, in most American churches, it's exactly reversed. Worship has become self-centered and is driven by the gain of the worshiper and what he gets out of it, in other words. Worship is all about the worshiper. The worshiper is the one who's being served, not God. Look at the number of churches today. And more you see it happening. They're turning to what I call just simply tawdry entertainment, sensationalism. And they affix the name worship to it. It's called worship. You think God doesn't notice that? The more provocative the music, the more thrilling the lights, the more amazing the videos, the better. We're told that unless people are entertained, they just won't come and they just won't worship the Lord. Who's worship about? God or us? In some churches, worship being primarily about God would be a novel idea. The church member holds himself as hostage and he bribes cowardly pastors saying, if you want me to come back, then don't bore me with that Bible stuff. Make sure prayer's kept to a minimum. Keep the sermon interesting with more stories than Scripture. Shorter's better than longer, by the way. Friends, amusement is the mainstream of worship today in most of our churches. That's it. It's all about us. Now, wait a minute, you say. Doesn't the Bible say, God is not worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. You see, you can't worship God or serve him because he doesn't need anything. So worship's not really about God. It's about we who need worship. But it's true, God doesn't need anything. And it's true, we need to worship God. You're right. But my question to you is, how do you need worship? And why do you need it? It's true, God doesn't need your worship. It's true, we need it. But why do you need it? Could it be it's because you were made to worship? And God gives you, out of love and mercy, the privilege of fulfilling the reason why he made you. Because he's merciful. Could it be that worship is good for us simply because it allows us to acknowledge who he is? That he's above us. And not beneath us, that he's here for not us, but we're here for him, and worship reminds us of that? Could that be why we're commanded to worship? No, you can't serve him as if he needs something. Certainly, Paul meant that, but Paul didn't mean you didn't serve God either. Why, the Bible commands, serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoicing and trembling. We serve the Lord because that's our rightful position. He's God. We're his creatures. And therefore, worship is not about us. It's about him. Worship is God being exalted above his creation by his creation. That's what it's all about. Our corporate worship should be a focused attempt to exalt God and honor him as God, not us. But him, and everything we do, from even the announcements, I'm serious, even from the announcements to offertories, to taking up offerings, to sharing what God means to me. All of it is with this distinct purpose to set God high above us so that we can do nothing but brag, boast, and revel in Him. That's it. That's your job description when you come here. Brag, boast, and call attention to He who died for you. That is a worship service job description. In fact, it's so important to our Lord that He's given instruction not only in the major areas of worship, but even in the smallest areas in order to prove that worship really matters to God. In fact, He's so concerned about our worship that He gives us express command even to details that nothing should draw attention away from Him and to ourselves. For example, it even includes how we dress. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. 1 Timothy 2. Paul lays out instructions for corporate worship that include how we adorn our bodies, because even in our dress, we're to glorify God. How do you glorify God by your clothing and your appearance, you ask? Simple. By not calling attention to yourself by way of appearance. That's how. You just don't call attention. Your dress, your appearance shouldn't call attention to you. That's how you worship God, by your appearance. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, keep a note of those words, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women, professing godliness with good works. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that corporate worship is on the mind of the Apostle Paul. Let me show you the context here. Verse 8 again. He speaks of men praying and lifting up their hands in prayer in a public service. This is in a public worship service, which, by the way, is a biblical posture of prayer, their hands lifted. It's not charismatic. It's biblical. And then he goes immediately, verse 9, in like manner also. So what he's going to say about clothing is in the same manner of public worship in verse 8. After verse 9 and 10, he then turns his attention to the role of women and the public teaching of Scripture. Again, this is about when the Christians gather together to worship. He ends chapter 2 and then goes into chapter 3 and gives us what? The qualifications of pastors and deacons. Friends, verse 9 and 10 is not a shift in Paul's thinking. It's not a rabbit that Paul is chasing here. It's not an afterthought. It's incorporated in his theology of worship. The way you and I look is a part of Paul's theology of worship. And it ought to be yours and mine. Now here's his point. That women, as well as men, should not be dressed in such a way that distracts from the worship of the object of the one that we worship, God Himself. And you ladies are saying, but this is not fair. Why does He pick on the women? Well, come on, think with me. Isn't it true that most men could care less about fashion? How many of you wives, don't raise your hand, pick out your husband's clothes? I mean, historically, women are no different than 2,000 years ago. Women back then were more concerned about fashion than men were, just like they are now. Look at a JCPenney catalog, and I'll prove my point. This much is with women's clothing, that much is men's clothing. So, women probably deal with this more than men. That's why he singles out the women. Now, notice Paul's logic in addressing the clothing issue. It's not typical clothesline preaching. It's not what you hear today. He doesn't address women wearing slacks. That wasn't an issue back then anyway. He doesn't give measurements, as we're prone to do. And if you think I'm bringing this up in order to move us in a direction that all of you women start wearing dresses and all you guys start wearing suits and ties, you'd be dead wrong. That's not the point here. In fact, probably what can happen and does happen even now, we're often sometimes too dressed up. Because that's Paul's point here. He says, if your apparel is extravagant or lavish, it's going to call attention to you. And that's a distraction from the worship of God. Look at the word moderation there in verse 9. Did you know that the word is actually translated reverence? It is in Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So go back to verse 9, 1 Timothy 2. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and reverence. Reverence. Even your clothing, your appearance is to worship God. Isn't that amazing? You glorify God even in the way you comb your hair. Paul's not against looking nice either. Grunge is not in Paul's worship theology. I know I'm in trouble, but I can't help it. Yeah, I can. I can help this, but I don't want to help this. We turned on the Dove Awards the other night. I understand some of you were there. And these are supposed to be worship leaders in America. I wouldn't dress my dog like some of them. Grunge is not in. And this is not about everybody wearing gray dresses and hats and black pants and white shirts either. Because that too draws attention, because that's not the norm either. Listen to me. Paul says we ought to look nice and orderly when he says, women adorn themselves in modest apparel. The word modest, it's the firm form of the word cosmos. Remember a few weeks ago in the series on worldliness, love not the world, the cosmos. We learned that the word comes from a word that means order, order. In other words, Paul is saying women should dress in a way that is orderly, becoming to her, but not overdo it. Because if she overdoes it, she draws attention to herself. And Paul is saying that's disorder. It's true for a guy. I'll be honest, this is Michael at my heart. This is not the gospel. I don't have commandment of the Lord to say this. I'd be just fine if everybody came in blue jeans and t-shirts, if blue jeans and t-shirts were modest, meaning they didn't cling to your body. I had no problem with that at all. Nobody would stand out. Paul is dealing with people who by their appearance cause attention to come to themselves. And the principle is for men and women. Listen, our clothing should be a frame not for our bodies, but for our faces. Now you say, where are you getting this stuff? Well, just pay attention and be patient. You'll see. What do you mean your clothing should frame your face, not your body? Your body wears the clothes, yes, but the clothing should not fit me or be so spectacular that it draws attention away from my face. Why the face? Because that's where the glory and the countenance of God comes from. It's from your face, not your body. Your body doesn't give glory to God. It's just what it is. But your face has the ability to express itself unlike the body. And maybe the hands too. Especially guys like me talk with their hands. The expression. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the first evidence of conversion was the face, in that the countenance always changed. Last week at the conference in St. Louis, I met one of the daughters of the pastor who just a few years ago had been a terrible rebel against her mom and dad, but in the last few years had been saved. And when I was introduced to her, I was overwhelmed by the presence of God just from the countenance on her face. She beamed with a glow. I told her she had what my wife calls Jesus' eyes. You were created in the image and likeness of God, and that can only be reflected in your facial expressions. That's why frowning Christians are a contradiction. Sour faces do not glorify God. I don't care if they think you're an idiot walking down the street and you got a smile on your face. You ought to, as you contemplate the love of God and the glories of Christ, it ought to put a smile. There ought to be a twinkle and a gleam in our eyes. That's what distinguishes us from the non-Christian in our personal appearance, not dress. And many religious groups have been sidetracked because they thought they had to dress in a certain way to reflect the glory of God. No, it has nothing to do with the body. It has everything to do with the face. Now listen closely. This is where I get little, some people might say, nosy or wrong or personal convictions. But listen, just listen to me. If your clothing frames your body, then it will distract from your face and it will call attention to your body. That's both immodest and ungodly because it does not glorify God. You see, your body size, your shape doesn't glorify God one way or the other, but the face does. The face does. And so clothing that outlines the body draws attention to the body and causes people's eyes to notice you. And therefore, even dresses with hemlines too high and necklines too low do not contribute to worship. They distract from worship. And Paul says, ought not to be. Now, you can say I have old-fashioned tendencies. I'll acknowledge that. Not everything old is bad. This book is a little old, if I remember correctly. It's been around for a couple thousand years. Women especially, but guys too, but mainly women. And most of you were never taught these things. To you, the way you dress is normal, it's mainstream, cultural, it's acceptable. I understand that. But Paul's theology says it not to distract us when we worship. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 12. I know I'm spending more time on this and seem to be chasing something here, but it plays exactly with worship if we understand what worship is. 1 Corinthians 12. I want you to begin with verse 23. I'm going to make a statement that I'm going to show you what I mean with the Scriptures. And again, I'm sorry, ladies, I'm picking on you. But there are parts of your body I don't want to see. I don't want to see. And those are reserved for your husband. Tight-fitting clothing does the same thing. I don't want to see how shapely you are. Belongs to your husband. Why are you being so mean about this? Because it has everything to do with worship. It has nothing to do with personal preference. Personal preference is flesh. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 23. And these members of the body which we think to be less honorable. What's he talking about? What we would call the private parts. The sexual organs, the thing that distinguishes men from women, these are less honorable. Why are they less honorable? Do you ever read the Bible and ask a question? Here's one of the perfect times for a question. Why would the private parts be less honorable? God made them as much as He did the face or the hands. Yes, but they're less honorable because they do not glorify God. They don't bring God glory in a public worship service. They can't and shouldn't. And because they're less honorable, what do? On these, we bestow greater honor. Means we cover them. We cover them. We spend more money on that to cover that because they can't glorify God. On these, we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. We can present the face and the hands. Why? Because we can express glory to God. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, the hands become an expression to the glory of God in the worship and adoration of God. The face with joy and singing, with tears and laughter, can express worship to God. From the mouth we speak, you wouldn't cover that up. So, Paul says, his theology or his biblical understanding of dress is not separate, but a part of his theology of worship. And it's got to be. And so I say to us, as I move on now, let us draw men's attention and delight to the Lord Jesus Christ, who exceeds us in beauty and in excellence. So, what do we do when we come here? Let's get our eyes on Jesus. And let's come here and lift Him up. And that can't be done without passion. I want to ask you, does worship bore you? Does public worship bore you? Then friend, are you not far from what Jesus said, lukewarm? Do you remember what Jesus said about lukewarmness, the reflex it causes him to want to vomit? He'd rather you have ultimate joy and delight in Him or utter disdain for Him, but He cannot tolerate ambivalence and boredom and monotony or weariness. So here's a question. Is our corporate worship passionate? One of the ways I think we can find out if it is or not is if the passion or intensity level of our worship service increases as we continue. There's an ascendancy of intensity as we worship. Now, what do I mean? I mean this. When you first come here, for whatever reasons, you may not be ready to worship publicly. You should always be worshiping. This is not something we turn on and off, but I know the flesh, and when we come here, we may not be at the intensity level that we leave here. That's okay. Here's why. Because the more we see the beauty of Jesus, and the more we taste of His goodness, the more we begin to feel the things that we hear and we see and we taste, so that our intensity or our passion increases. But if that's not happening and it stays about the same, we haven't worshiped. You want us to be more intense. God wants you to be more intense. He deserves your intensity. You say, but that sounds kind of dangerous to me. If we're not careful, people will get out of hand. People lifting their hands and maybe doing things that might be embarrassing. Listen, please listen. It's part of our problem. We're too concerned about our reputation. We're still holding on to our reputation and trying to honor God's reputation at the same time. You can't. Here's the sacrifice. Remember the sacrifice. Here it is. When you say to your flesh and to trust in you, no, forget it. Not trustworthy. He is. And He says to worship Him with all my mind, all my heart, all my soul. I'm going to do that when I get together with my brothers and sisters, and I'm going to do it at home and throughout my day, because He's worthy. It's not charismatic. David was doing these things before there was one charismatic. Worship without passion is irreverent worship. Let me bring this to a conclusion by talking about your personal worship. Your life has been given to you for one reason, to glorify the Lord. You can't glorify God without passion. Now, what is passion? We've been talking about it for a few moments. What does it really mean? Well, let me tell you, it's not just intense emotion. Passion is not hyperactivity on caffeine. That's not what we're talking about. Here's what I think it is. It's a powerful conviction that motivates to an intense devotion. It's an powerful conviction that motivates to intense devotion. Isn't that what love is? It's this overwhelming conviction that this person that you love is valuable and is worthy. That person inspires an intense devotion. That's passion. Last week at the conference, Brother Charles Leiter made an interesting observation. He stated that the Bible says that our highest aim as the created is to glorify the Creator. Yet, the Bible says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Why did not Jesus say the greatest commandment is to worship or glorify the Lord your God with all your soul, all your mind, all your strength? And his answer was insightful. The word love, he said, is used rather than the word glorify to show us that glorifying God cannot be reduced to mere mechanical obedience. It's got to involve the heart, the passion, the affections of the soul. You see, you can, quote, let your light so shine before men that they may see them and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But you can do all of those good things with no passion, no love. And those people might glorify God, but God's not glorified in you because He knows you were just doing it out of mere duty. Do you remember Paul said he could give all of his goods to the who? Poor. And even give his body to be burned as a sacrifice, but not do it out of love. And if that happens, he says, it profits me nothing. Without love, it just doesn't glorify God. The rocks and the trees, the birds and the beast, the mountains and the oceans, the sun and the moon, they all glorify God. But friends, they're inanimate. They don't think. They don't feel. You are a thinking, feeling creature. And if you don't willfully, with emotion and feeling, glorify Him and love, which is what love is, if there's no joy and happiness involved, there's no glory in it. So, as I begin to conclude, the most important thing you can do, are you listening? Say amen. The most important thing you can do in your entire life is not gain a PhD in chemical science or engineering. It's not even being the president of the United States. The most important thing you can do is not preach the gospel. The most important thing you can do is learn to love God. Now, I use the word learn not meaning that loving God is something like an intellectual pursuit. I mean to use it purposely because love for God has to be cultivated just like it does with anybody else. I use the word learn purposefully because I want you to understand you have to learn how to resist everything within you and everything without you that refuses to love God and bring that into submission. This is the way you glorify Him, by intentionally, with effort and viciousness and aggression, take everything under captivity to the love and the glory of Jesus Christ. You learn to do that when everything else pales in comparison to Him, so that what you do for Him is not about you, but about Him, then you're loving Him and glorifying Him. You see, the problem is we can get so involved and consumed with ourselves that even our ministries are no longer about Him. They're all about us. We do what we do because we love the feelings we get from what we do. Ministry is not the most important thing you can do for God. The most important thing about your life is learning to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus said, seeking the kingdom. Paul called it forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward to the mark of the high calling, the prize of Jesus Christ. Friends, the goal is not what we do. It's our hearts. enthralled with him. Bible, dear friend, if you're not a Christian, tells you nowhere to accept Jesus. You can say, but you know, I love Jesus because I accepted Jesus. Listen to me, please. The Bible nowhere tells you to accept Jesus Christ. That's not in the Bible. But there's commandments all through the book telling you to love Jesus. Do you love him like I've described today? All of us have to say, I don't love him like that. But is there a desire, a passion to do so? An intense conviction, a powerful conviction that motivates an intense devotion? You better believe it if you're a Christian. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, composed another hymn often sung in the churches no longer. And it asked a question in its first stanza. 'Tis a point I long to know, oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not? I want to end with this comparison. I think this will help us. Suppose you heard two husbands talking about their love for their wives. The first husband said something like this. Oh, I love my wife. I get up every morning, make her coffee. I bring her the newspaper. I try to buy her flowers every week. I give her a generous allowance and let her spend it on whatever she wants to. I take her on a cruise every summer. Oh, yes, I love my wife. After hearing that, you want to go crawl under a rock and hide because you're embarrassed. You don't love your wife like that. Until you hear the second man who says something like this. Oh, yes, I love my wife. Let me tell you about her. Her smile lights up a room. When she walks in, the room changes. I don't know anybody else so caring for others, so self-sacrificing. She never thinks about herself. She's always thinking about others. She's so smart. I mean, there's a wisdom about her that gives her a stability. She's the same all the time. I mean, she's never one thing today and another thing tomorrow. She's the same. Did I tell you how faithful and loyal she is? Oh, she's the picture of trustworthiness. Oh, yes, I love my wife. Now, I want to ask you a question. Which would you believe loved his wife the most? The one who did much for his wife, or the one who is fascinated and enthralled with his wife that he can't stop talking about her? Now, of course you can say both love their wives. Yes, probably true. But the one who is fascinated with his wife is the one who truly glorifies his wife. Now let me explain. He enjoys her. Why? For her own sake. He just gets into her. He enjoys her. He honors her for her own sake. And the first one, if he's not careful, will glorify himself how he loves his wife. Friends, you can have sacrifice but not love, but you cannot have love without fascination and adoration. And if you're not careful, now watch this, if you're not careful, our worship will be a fascination about how we worship rather than the one we worship. Do you love God? Oh, yes. Let me tell you how I love God. I do this and I teach Sunday school and I work and I read my Bible. But is it possible to do all of these things for God without fascination and passion about Him? Yes, it is. And that's what was happening in Malachi. They were doing the right things. They were committing sacrifices, though the wrong ones. They were still going about the act of worship, but without the heart. He's worthy of worship. And your life's ambition is to love God. And like any other person you learn to love, the more you get to know them, the more you love them. May God help us to know Him better, that we might love Him more. Amen. Amen.